We're going to continue the theme that we've been working on the past couple of weeks, talking about unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit. And the premise is very simple. I have repeated it each week. In Scripture, from the beginning, opening verses of the Bible to the concluding chapters, the power of God and the Spirit of God go together. I have belabored the point a bit because almost universally we acknowledge our need for the power of God. We have said that in this calendar year, almost all of us have asked God for a breakthrough, that there's some circumstance or challenge or obstacle that for us to arrive at a suitable outcome, an acceptable outcome, we need the power of God to help us. And there is no power of God without the presence of the Spirit of God. So what we're wanting to do is become more comfortable, more familiar, more welcoming of the Holy Spirit. Now, on a typical weekend, we gather here, thousands of us, from more than 60 different Christian traditions, everything from the Orthodox churches to people that this is the first time they've ever been to a church. I happen to think that strengthens our community of faith. But the reality of that is we've been taught many, many different things with regard to the person of the Holy Spirit. Some negative, some not so negative, just all over the spectrum. Again, not bad or evil, but I want to make a suggestion. The place I would like to invite you to is something as simple as this, a prayer that you would say, something like this, Holy Spirit, you're welcome in my life. And then just put your hand over your mouth. Okay, don't qualify it. Don't limit it. Don't put some boundary on it. You're welcome in my life. We want to welcome the person of the Holy Spirit. If you want the power of God at work on your behalf, then by definition, you want the person of the Holy Spirit without measure. You don't have to be afraid of him. He won't embarrass you, humiliate you. He won't make you roll on the floor, swing on a rope, or bark like a dog. If you're doing those things, it's because you like to roll, swing, and bark. Don't blame it on the Lord. Most of you, some of you at least, have been around places or groups of people where somebody said, I didn't want to do it, and the Lord made me, or God made me, or the Holy Spirit. No, he didn't. He didn't. God won't violate your free will. If he were going to violate your free will, how many of you know he should have stopped you from doing a whole lot of stuff? But he just let us rock on with our bad self. So you don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He won't embarrass you and humiliate you. In fact, he won't come where he's not welcome. If you're not sure you want his presence in your life, relax. He's not bothering you. He's not a party crasher. He won't come where he's not welcome. So one of my agendas is hopefully to cultivate a desire for the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the theme this weekend, very simply, is life in the Spirit. How do we conduct Spirit-led lives? What's that even mean for us? Should we care about it? And I want to begin with just a collection of verses. I think it's helpful as you read your Bible to see the breadth of the presentation of the Spirit of God in Scripture. It's not like there's a singular proof text or a particular chapter or one particular author. The Spirit of God is the fabric of the story of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul is writing from a Roman prison to a young man who is his protege. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He's not talking about a bank account. He's talking about a spiritual deposit. And he said, you'll be able to guard what God has given to you with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The Spirit of God, if you're a Christ follower, lives in you. And the Holy Spirit is there to help you. In fact, one of the titles Jesus attributed to the Holy Spirit is he is our helper. So if you want to know why you would welcome the person of the Holy Spirit, it's so that he can help you. Isn't that good to know? I don't know. I like help, don't you? When I'm at the end of myself or at the limits of my own ability or my own wisdom or my own strength or my own knowledge, it's good to have help. And the Holy Spirit is your helper. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul this time writes to the Ephesian church, and his counsel to them is to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you live with that idea that your choices, your life, who you are and what you do could grieve the Holy Spirit? You know, most of us, if you have any background around church at all, you have some formation of ideas around what's appropriate for church and language that's appropriate for church and dress and behavior. And, you know, but I would like to expand that a little bit, because when you leave the church building or you leave the church campus, you don't leave the Holy Spirit behind. You don't pick him up when you pull onto campus and check him when you leave. Thank God, or we'd have to build condos on campus, right? He's in you. So if there's a joke you wouldn't tell at the altar of the church, I would suggest you probably shouldn't tell it anywhere else. Some of you just got a lot duller. You see, just, I want to expand your imagination. Live in such a way in your home, do business in such a way, recreate in such a way that you have this imagination, this category that you're pleasing to the Spirit of God. If you want his help, it might be a worthwhile adjustment to think, how could I live in a way that would please him? Not that you earn his blessing. You don't qualify. You don't score points. Or it's not like collecting trading stamps. But we don't want to grieve him. And then I brought you a passage from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's great prayer of repentance. King David, he's the king of Israel. And he commits adultery. And then to cover up his act of adultery, he commits murder. I mean, he's not on a good roll. And God sends a prophet to the king's palace and says, what you've done is not a secret. That's a very dangerous assignment for a prophet, because an ancient Near Eastern monarch was an absolute authority. David could have had him executed as easily as he had had Bathsheba's husband executed. But the prophet goes nonetheless, and David knows that his sin is exposed, and to his credit, he repents. And Psalm 51 is a marvelous prayer of repentance. It's a template. It's a pattern prayer for repenting. I just borrowed one verse in Psalm 51:11. David says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I want to invite you to this notion that the Spirit of God is not your right. You know, we live in such a rights-conscious culture. I think it's because we have so much. We're so privileged. We have so much affluence and so many opportunities and such liberty and freedom. You may not have what you want, but you have more than almost anybody that's ever lived on the planet. And from that, we have derived a sense of entitlement that's just about to overwhelm us. And I don't want you to imagine that you're entitled to the Spirit of God. His presence in your life is a tremendous gift. It's a gift, and we need a little adjustment in the church, not to presume upon him. I want you to hear David's prayer. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. See, what I want to cultivate in my heart and invite you to consider for your own is this desire, a longing for the presence of the Spirit of God. Not some precondition, not some boundary, not some limit. A desire for his presence. What could I do? How could I respond? Where could I stand? What prayer could I pray that would cause the Spirit of God to come more fully upon my life? It's a good place. It's a good place. In fact, David, for all of his power and all of his wealth and all of the things, the attributes that he had at his disposal, his primary concern when he recognizes the condition of his life is, don't take your Spirit from me. You can have troops. In fact, when the judgment of God came, David forfeited many things, but don't take your Spirit from me. And then finally, I gave you a verse from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah is speaking about the Exodus generation, a group of people who had lived hundreds of years previously. But he says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. A group of people who experienced the miraculous, the supernatural, the involvement of God in their lives, they rebelled. What did their rebellion look like? They refused to believe God. They refused to go any further. They said, we've gone as far as we want to go. We don't want any more. We're done. See, I think we're pretty casual with belief. We think of belief as kind of a smorgasbord or a menu, and we're allowed, you know, we can choose item 1 and 7 and 11, but we don't have to pay any attention to the rest. And the opportunity to live a life in conjunction with Almighty God, empowered by the Spirit of God, is a privilege. And we want to grow in belief. We want to let that emerge in our hearts. We don't want to stand back in rebellion and pride and our own self-absorption and say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm just not so sure. And if you're learning about the Lord and you're beginning, that's an appropriate beginning point. But you don't want to do that as you, if you imagine you're growing in the Lord. I think we've rather arrogantly had this notion, say, well, you know, God, what I really want to do is not go to hell. You know, I don't know if I really want to serve you. I'm not really too excited about being like an over-the-top Christ follower, but in the event you're real and there is someplace else, I don't want to go someplace else. So, you know, what's like the minimum requirement? We may not say it out loud, but we tend to approach our faith like that. And I want to invite you away from that to a life in the Spirit.
I'm really excited about the opportunity you have this month. It's a book called An Extraordinary Life. It's my parents' story. It's a journey from being churched pagans to a personal faith to a life that's impacted our world. You'll hear the miracle of their conversion from a broken, desperate place. God intervened. They started a Bible study in their home. A church came from that. My life has been spent living that out in many ways. There's an opportunity for you in your life. Read the book. Open your heart. God is still inviting people to lead extraordinary lives for Him.
Cancer, I can say looking back that cancer was my best friend. Because none of us know how stubborn we are and how we will not give in to God, but He knows how. And I thank God for that pressure.
Put enough pressure on you that us not knowing God personally through Jesus, it put enough pressure on you that you were willing to pray. And you prayed a prayer as we look back at the whole story that we endured then. You prayed a prayer, which was a key that began to unlock in our life 6 months later. Let me know the truth before I die, because you were, without question, you were a mother that was going to leave three children behind. The doctors had told us 6 months is probably all you have to live. And that was where it wasn't in our understanding, but it was in the plan of God. We got to Mayo Clinic, and after the 2 days of thorough examinations to confirm what the doctor felt was true on the Sunday night we got there, was that she had no disease in her body. There was no answer other than I had my wife, I had my three boys, I knew where we were going.
God can take an ordinary life and transform it into something extraordinary. Read a firsthand account of how this happened in the lives of Pastor Allen's parents in their book, An Extraordinary Life. What started with a simple prayer grew into a faith that impacts the world. It's an inspiring testimony of what's possible when you consistently choose to say yes to the Lord. You can request your copy when you donate $30 or more today at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102. Thank you for coming alongside our ministry. And we hope reading the Jackson story opens your mind to what's possible when you choose to follow God.
I want to take the balance of the time we have and just walk through some ideas that will help you perhaps help me gain some insight into spiritual things, to conceive of spiritual things. I think oftentimes we're kind of spiritually illiterate, or if not illiterate, just unaware, or perhaps just unconcerned. They just don't matter that much to us. We haven't really attached that much significance to them. And the Bible invites us to a very different response to our lives. So let's just walk through these really quickly. I'm going to hand them to you. The first one is in John chapter 4 and verse 24. And it says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. The first chapters of Genesis tell us that God brought order to this world. It identifies God as the creator, the sustainer of all things, that the spiritual gave rise to the material or the physical. So spiritual things are real. God is spirit. We worship not something carved out of stone or something in the image of an animal or a human being. We worship an almighty God. It's the reason graven images were forbidden, because any image you would make of something on earth, you'd be worshiping something that the Creator made. It's backwards. So God said, don't do that. Spiritual things are real. God is spirit. Now let's add to that a second idea, and it's more personal this time. It's a description of ourselves. You are a spirit, you live in a body, and you have a soul. We are complex persons. We're not just a collection of molecules. We're not just a formulation of dust from the ground. You are a spirit. Look at Zechariah 12 in verse 1. It says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. In Jeremiah, it says, God knows you when you're knit together in your mother's womb. He acknowledges the biological process of growth and maturing physically. But it says that God forms the spirit of man within you. Your spirit is as much a part of you as your thumbprint. Created by God. Now, you live in a body. I like to refer to it as your earth suit. Because to have spiritual authority under the sun, you need an earth suit. It's why we have that incarnation story that the Son of God became a human being, born of a woman, the Bible says. Because in order to be our Redeemer, he needed a body. And so he became one of us. Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today is the man, Jesus Christ. It's the great expression of the love of God for you and me, and it's centered in the fact that he became one of us. He got one of these bodies. But when you're born, your body is born. You're born with a countdown clock. It's not eternal. Your spirit is eternal. When your body ceases to function, your spirit will not cease to function. So it has an expiration date on it. We all do. The Bible says there's two appointments we all share, death and after death, to face judgment. You know, around the front of the platform, they got these big plasma screen TVs. They use them for the worship and the choir and send me messages if I'm in real trouble. But there's one place I go to present, and they have right in front of the podium two big plasma screens, and when you step to the podium, they start a countdown clock. Isn't that rude? You know, like if you've got 30 minutes, you step up and it's at 29:59 and it's counting down. They don't know how. I'm really good at ignoring stuff like that. But I have a friend. He is British. One of the finest Bible teachers I know in the world. He was invited to the same conference, and that countdown clock really, really annoyed him. I bet he referenced it a dozen times in 30 minutes. In fact, he started negotiating with them for more time from the podium. I could have told they're not going to help. It's not going to happen. But you and I are born with a countdown clock. Your body has an expiration date, but your spirit doesn't. Your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. They're very much a part of you. They're not a weaker part of you or an unimportant part of you. We're complex beings. Now, most of us have some awareness of how to care for ourselves physically. You prepare yourself for the day each day, I hope. You know how to do that. You have some consciousness of how to, your emotional well-being and your mental well-being and the things that are required with that. But I'm a bit concerned because I think we have very little awareness of what spiritual health is about. We just don't give it much. What if you spent as much time on a daily basis with your spiritual well-being as you did with your physical well-being? Well, that'd be a dramatic change in life, wouldn't it? And we're church folks. You are a spirit, you live in a body, and you have a soul. Look at Luke 8. Luke is a physician, you'll recall. And he writes us this little vignette. Jesus is invited to pray for a girl who's sick, and before Jesus arrives, she dies. That's not good. That's poor pastoral care. But Jesus is not daunted because he isn't intimidated by death. But that's where we step into the narrative. It says, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her, and stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And in verse 55, Luke makes a very unique observation. He says, her spirit returned. The implication is clear. Her spirit had departed. You see, physical death when your body ceases to function is not the end of your existence. You've heard of Leonardo da Vinci, the Renaissance man, great artist, great scientist, thinker, student. It's reported that he conducted a number of experiments with people that were at the point of death. He would put them on a scale to see if there was a discernible change in their body weight when their spirit departed. And we think we're so smart. You are a spirit, you live in a body, and you have a soul. Now, the Bible talks to us about being born of the Spirit. In the same way that you have a physical birth, the Bible says you can have a spiritual birth. It's an interesting notion. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to see him. Nicodemus is a leader amongst the religious Jewish community. And he wants to talk to Jesus, but he's a little afraid of the opinions of the others. So he comes at night. He comes in a covert way to see Jesus. And the point of the discussion becomes, how do you participate in the kingdom of God? Because the Jewish people believe they're the chosen people. And Nicodemus is a leader of the chosen people. And he recognizes Jesus' unique authority and the unique power invested in Jesus. So he wants to have a dialogue with him. And we're going to step into the middle of the narrative. It says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, the no one carries a special significance here. Nicodemus, not even you. Not even the Jewish people. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then Jesus goes on to amplify. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. There's a correlation, he says, between a physical birth and a spiritual birth. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. An interesting parallel. Jesus says, the wind, you don't know its origin. You're not sure, you can't control it, but you can certainly experience its impact. You can benefit from it. He says, so's the Holy Spirit. You don't know fully where he's coming from, and you don't control him. You certainly don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. Don't try. You won't do it. But you can benefit from its impact, from his presence. And he uses the context to describe this spiritual birth. To be a participant in the kingdom of God, you have to be birthed into it. You don't become a Christ follower by joining a church. You don't become a Christ follower because you get an appropriate doctrine or theological statement or by a moral position or an ethical creed. To be a Christ follower isn't joining a group. There's really good news in that. If joining a group, a particular denomination or tradition, made you a Christ follower, then they would have the ability to keep you out. The birth into the kingdom of God is a very personal decision. The Bible says it's available to every human being, that no one is excluded, that God has made a revelation of himself to every person, that any person can choose to be birthed into the kingdom of God. And it describes the process. It says it takes place by a decision you make about a person. His name is Jesus, specifically Jesus of Nazareth. There were no doubt many people named Jesus in the first century. The one we're referencing grew up in a little village in the northern part of Israel called Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, we're told, was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Now, you can believe that and not experience a spiritual birth because it's, at that point, it's just an historical acknowledgement. It's a statement. But you can take a step beyond that and say, I believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and I would accept him as Lord of my life. In essence, what you're saying is, God, I'm a sinner, and I need help. I can't save myself. I can't be good enough or kind enough or moral enough or generous enough or anything else enough. I need help. Forgive me of my sins. That's what the Jesus story is all about. He took the price that I deserved for my rebellion and my godlessness, that I could have all the benefits through his perfect righteousness. And when you choose Jesus as Lord, that's about priority. You see, if he's Lord, he gets to call the cadence of your life. It's what Jesus taught us to pray. Not my will, but your will be done. See, Jesus being Lord of your life means that the priorities for your life are established by our Lord, and then we serve him as King. And the Bible says if you're willing to do that, you can be birthed into the kingdom of God. Isn't that magnificent? Nobody can keep you out if you want to be a participant. But I think one of the great limits that we've had in American Christendom, and I've been a part of that most of my life, so I'm not throwing a stone, is we tend to stop the discussion at that point. The emphasis tends to be on how to be birthed into the kingdom of God. So we talk to people about, have you said the sinner's prayer? Have you made a profession of faith? Maybe have you been dunked in the tank? And that's important if you haven't been getting the line. We're going to do it real soon. But we kind of stop the discussion at that point. Folks, that's not the objective. When we go to the hospital to see newborns and we celebrate the life, the real celebration is about the potential that that life represents, the future that comes with maturing and the developmental skills and the emerging personality and the gifts that will be resident there and all that life's going to afford. That's why we celebrate. Truth be told, when you first get here, you're just kind of a hot mess. Right? You just make noise and odors and consume stuff, and you know, we're waiting for the payoff. I did not call your newborn a waste. Don't write me. But in a similar way, we're birthed into the kingdom of God to grow up. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that.
I interact with a lot of people, and I've come to the realization that many, many people are a bit ashamed of the supernatural. And by that, I mean the spiritual. We're reluctant to admit to our friends or our neighbors or our coworkers that we believe spiritual things impact our lives. Well, just a quick reminder, God is a spirit. So our whole spiritual lives are dependent upon that premise that spiritual things are real. I want to pray that God will open our hearts in a new way. Heavenly Father, I pray you will give us receptive hearts to your truth beyond anything we've ever known before. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.